Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Our study in the Servant Songs of Isaiah, and today's lesson is going to encompass several chapters. As you know, the chapter and verse divisions of our Bible are not inspired, and so it often confuses us. We're going to start in chapter 44, go into chapter 45, and then jump to chapter 48. I'm using the New American Version of the Old Testament. I don't know what translation you use, but let me encourage you to buy one or two other English translations and read them. It'll really help you to see the different translation of words. When I do an Old Testament passage, I look at five other English translations. I look at the American Standard Version, which is one of the best as far as a literal English rendering of Hebrew and Greek. I use the New English Bible. I use Revised Standard Version. I use the Peshitta. I forgot the other one I used. But anyway, if you have several around your house, read them in several read the passage in several translations and see where the translations differ. And that'll give you a real key where to do some of your more in-depth word and grammatical study. Isaiah 44:21. Now, the context just ahead of this is the folly of idolatry. So when it says, remember these things, O Jacob, it's talking about the folly of idol worship that brought Israel to her knees and made the exile necessary for God to correct this tendency in his own people. And Israel, for you are my servant. This is the theme all the way through here. It's going to flip-flop from national Israel to the ideal Israelite, the Messiah. And it's hard to tell from what context to context one or the other is being spoken of. Here it's obviously the nation. Oh, Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Now, they feared this. They said, oh, God promised we'd never lack a man to sit on the Davidic throne, 1 Samuel 7. And yet the Davidic king was taken in exile. God said he'd never forsake the city. The temple is destroyed. They thought, oh, God has written us off forever. He's broken his covenant with us now because we sinned. God's saying, look, I haven't forgotten you. I'm going to restore you. Trust me. Now, in verse 22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud. Now, last week we talked about this very same metaphor in chapter 43:25. This is a little different. The word wiped out in the Revised Standard Version is the word swept away. In the New English Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, it's the word dispelled. And so the metaphor is obvious when you see these different meanings. It's a thick cloud or a fog that the hot sun burns away. Now, what God's going to do, our sins are like this mist, and God, the heat is going to burn them away. Now, the metaphor is they're going to be completely gone. I remember in my life the day that I fully accepted God's acceptance. It was like a tremendous weight was lifted from me. It's not that I still am not very active for God, but I'm active for Him in gratitude and not active trying to earn His love. I have His love. I have His forgiveness. And now I want to live appropriately. And that's the beauty of a passage like this. Let me give you those other references to these kinds of things. Micah 7:19, Isaiah 38:17, Psalms 103:12. Oh, it'll bless you to read those. Then it says, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now, the word returned is a very favorite word of Jeremiah. It's a word that means return, but it has the idea or the connotation of spiritual returning or repentance. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for repentance means a change of actions. In the New Testament, the Greek word for repentance has the idea of a change of mind. Now, biblically, both are involved. What repentance is, basically, is the negative and the positive aspect of salvation. We turn from our evil ways and we turn toward God in faith. It's not so much what we do or don't do, it's the way we're facing. It's an attitude of the heart more than it is a description of the lifestyle. But the attitude of the heart should begin to affect and change the lifestyle in ever-widening circles of pervasiveness. Now, for I have redeemed you, the word here, the root, is to buy back. It's the same root as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Again, God is depicted as one who is a near friend, a close relative, one who forms an intimate personal relationship with us and comes to our aid, both to buy us back and to avenge us. And so that's a beautiful picture of God as a close relative friend. And then verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout for joy, you lower parts of the earth. That's the idea of Sheol. Break forth into shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. Now, these little bursting here of songs are all the way through the serpent songs. It seems like every now and then the author just bursts out into a hymn of praise. And here we have him here where all nature begins to magnify God's grace. That's what it's talking about. It's amazing to me how grace is the key, not our merit. Then finally it says, in Israel he shows forth his glory. The last part of verse 23. Israel as a nation was picked to show who God is clearly to the world. I think God picked Israel because she was so rebellious, because she was so needy, because she was so helpless, that the attributes of God's love and forgiveness and patience and long-suffering and mercy are clearly seen in a rebellious people. Now, and then verse 24, really verses 24 through 28 in the Hebrew are one long sentence. It's really the longest sentence, I think, anywhere in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. Now, if this was literal, Psalms 139, 13 and following would be a parallel. But this is more a parallel to last week in chapter 43 where it talks about forming the nation. So it would either be at the call of Jacob or Abraham, or it would be at the exodus from Egypt is when he formed them. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. Now, we're going to emphasize the monotheism of God. He is the only God there is. He is the Creator and He is the Redeemer. And that's the idea all the way through here. He stretches out the heavens. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Spreading the earth all alone. There was no one with Him, no one to talk to. He didn't take anybody's counsel. It reminds me a whole lot of the book of Job when God, the answer God gave to Job. Then in verse 25, it talks about omens and diviners and wise men. Now let me say that, let me just read it if I could. Thus says the Lord, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, and causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Now, friend, human wisdom, be it a superior intellect or be it occult powers, has no comparison with the power and wisdom and purposes of God. All of these nations, Babylon especially, had its diviners and its witchcraft and its soothsaying and its necromancy and all of that, mediums. God said, I'll bring all that to naught. I'll make it look like a fool. And then you come about the wise men. Now, this probably is that group of magi or Chaldeans of which Daniel became the leading part. It means that the greatest wisdom in the world, not empowered by God, is really no wisdom at all. We need to hear that today when academic acumen and rationalism has the day. Now, then it says in verse 26, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purposes of his messengers. This is telling me that God is going to allow his prophets to accurately predict the future events to some extent. The reason I believe that Isaiah, who lived in 750 B.C. and preached to the southern tribes, Hezekiah, the reason I believe he wrote this is because I believe in predictive prophecy. You might want to see Deuteronomy 13, 1 and following, to talk about this idea of predictive prophecy as a sign of God. It's not that the prophet will get 50% right. It's the prophet of God won't make any mistakes when he's talking about that. And in this lesson, just a few more verses, it's going to mention Cyrus. The reason that people have a problem with Isaiah writing this is because it's so specific of what's going to happen historically 150 years after Isaiah's day. I have no problem with predictive prophecy. I believe in a supernatural God. Now then, when it says, it is I who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Jerusalem they shall be built. And if you look at verse 28, it says about the temple being rebuilt. Well, see, that means Isaiah knew the temple was going to be destroyed. And well, this is hundreds of years before the fall, which was 586 B.C., and it was a long time before the restoration, 538 B.C., and when Cyrus issued a decree. So what it's saying here is God is in control of history. That doesn't mean He predestines every moment as far as being determined. It does mean He knows what's going to happen and acts on what He knows men are going to do. Now, when it says the sea dried up, that may be an allusion to the Red Sea and the Exodus experience again. Or it may be the idea when it says make the rivers dry, that God's in control of fertility, not Baal or some of these other idols, and it can go either way. And then it says, it is I who says to Cyrus, my shepherd. Wow. Cyrus, my shepherd. Well, look at chapter 45, verse 1. To Cyrus, his anointed. That's the word for Messiah. Now, I don't think Cyrus was a Christian. I think Cyrus was an instrument in the hand of God. The specific references to Cyrus are in chapter 41, verses 2 through 4, and verse 25, and 46, verse 11. Now, here it even mentions his name in chapters 44 and 45. Now, I don't believe Cyrus was a believer. Therefore, that gives me a little insight on Old Testament election or calling. I believe Old Testament election was for service primarily, and New Testament election is for spiritual salvation primarily. And if we don't see that, we're going to get confused on these two uses of the same term. God called Cyrus the way he called Assyria and Babylon. He's going to call Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is the beginning of the Persian Empire that let the captured people, all of them, go back to their homeland and let all of them rebuild the temples to their gods. We learn from the archaeological find known as the Cyrus Cylinder, that Cyrus himself recorded his victories to Marduk of Babylon, not to Yahweh of Israel. Now, let me continue then. Shepherd means leader, administrator. Let me skip down. In verse 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, that's the title for Messiah, the anointed one, meaning God's special presence. Now, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian during the life of Christ and the fall of Rome, of Jerusalem under Titus, says that this is a tradition, a Jewish tradition, that the Jews showed the new Persian ruler, Cyrus, this prophecy about himself, and that's why Cyrus was pleasantly disposed toward the Jewish people. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him. Now, there's a picture of God taking this man by the hand and helping him militarily as he had helped Nebuchadnezzar, as he had helped Salmaneser, Sennacherib. Notice it says, and to loose the loins of kings. Now, loosen the loins. I don't talk about loins much unless I'm looking for a cut of meat or something. It was the thighs. And it refers to possibly two things. When men got ready for battle, they would put a wide belt around themselves on which they would hang their club and their sword. But also they would tuck their skirt. They would tuck it between their legs and tuck it in the front of this belt. Well, to loosen that belt is, first of all, to drop your weapons. And second is to trip your feet up trying to run when your long robe fell down. And that's the idea of completely confounding militarily these kings. Then it says to open the doors before him so the gates will not be shut. Now, because of the use of bronze doors and iron bars down in the last part of verse 2, I think the open doors and the gates are referring to the city of Babylon, walled cities. But these bronze doors, we found over 100 bronze doors archaeologically in the city of Babylon. And these brass bars were the bolts that hold these doors together. You might want to see Isaiah 40, verse 4, where it mentions, I'm going to go before you and make the rough places smooth. That's the idea of preparing a highway, making a road straight. God's going to do this for this king. Now, let's see. I will give you the treasures of darkness. And this is the hoarded, hidden riches. This is like Fort Knox back in that day, where they had stored all their booty that they had captured from other peoples. He's going to give all that to Cyrus. And then it says, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. And this seems to be a special reference to the name Cyrus. Notice where it says, verse 4, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have called you by your name, given you a title of honor. That may be shepherd, it may be anointed one, something like that. Although you have not known me. Look at verse 5. You have not known me. I don't think Cyrus ever became a worshiper of Yahweh. Now, the word know is a very interesting word. It means intimate personal knowledge of. In the Old Testament, it says, Adam knew Eve and she conceived. And so Christianity, or biblical faith, really, is an intimate personal relationship with God. And that's the idea of the word know here. Cyrus may have known something about this prophecy, but he did not have a personal relationship with the God of this prophecy. Okay. I am the Lord and there is no other. Monotheism. Verses 6, 14, 18, 21, and 22 of this chapter are strongly monotheistic. That means there is only one God. There is only one Creator and everything else is created. That's very important in a Babylonian setting. For the worship of the Persian Empire, the worship of the Persian Empire became known to us as Zoroastrianism, following the teachings of Zoroaster, who posited a dualism between good and evil in the world, Ahura Mazda and Angra Mayenta. And so what the Jews said, there is no dualism. There's only one Creator, and everything else is created. So the biblical concept of good and evil is not Zoroastrian dualism, but it's the biblical hierarchy of God, and then the angelic creatures, fallen or confirmed, righteous though they may be. Now, then it continues when it says, I will gird you, though you have not known me. And the idea of gird here, arm, protecting, motivated, power. That men may know from the rising and the setting of the sun. God uses Cyrus as much as God uses Israel to reveal himself. Now, I think God can use anything to reveal himself that he wants to. In the Old Testament, he uses pagan nations. It may be true in our day that God may use pagan, godless nations to judge his own people. May be true. Now, notice where it mentions then. Verse 7 has caused people a lot of trouble. I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Now, friends, you must not judge theology just by your own thoughts or philosophy. We must go back to see what the Bible is, how it's using these words and what the concepts of the day were. In the Old Testament, because there is only one God and He is in charge of everything, then for the Hebrew Old Testament mind, if there's only one God and He's in charge of everything, then He is the source of all things. Now the words here about light and darkness go back to Genesis 1:2. Then it says creating well-being or peace and creating calamity. Now this is not moral evil, but this is the circumstances that happen to man. God is the source of all things. Let me put it this way. Nothing just happens to God's people. Nothing just happens in His world. He knows when a sparrow falls. He knows the hairs of your head, and He's in charge. Now, because He knows doesn't mean He is the one that performs the evil. The development in the Bible of Satan is an interesting concept. At first, he was a servant of God to try and test men. It's not until the New Testament he becomes the arch fiend and enemy of God. And so in the Old Testament, we have the idea, and I'll give you a few places. It's going to sound funny to you. 1 Samuel 16:14, and the evil spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. And then in 1 Kings 22:20-22, it says God put a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. That sounds really funny to us that God would do that. This is an Old Testament way of thinking. There's only one source in the universe, God. It's not a dualism. The book that I like so much in this area that's really helped my life so much is little Hannah Whitall Smith, an 18th century Quaker lady's book called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. That book's been a great blessing to me. If you're worried about things and you're worried about the goodness of God and all that, read that little book. It'll bless your life. Now, let's skip over then to chapter 48, verses 17 through 22. I don't know why they skip this much, but when they do, I'm going to try to help you by covering it, but you just destroy the context in jumping around like this. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Boy, just title after title after title. Every one of these titles are an attribute of the God of Israel. And that's important. We know what, like the word Holy One is not so much speaking of God's sinless transcendence, but of His ethical nature in history. God's saying, look, I took the Canaanites out of the land because they've sinned, and I took you out of the land because you sinned. I'm an ethical God. Men reap what they sow. Now, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh Elohim. Now, these two terms, Yahweh Elohim, that we looked at last week, form the core of the higher critical view of the Pentateuch, known as the JEDP theory of source criticism, which they say that the J source is this someone who used the term Yahweh, and the E source is the term that the one who talked about Elohim, and that somebody combined them, not Moses. I have great problems with that. I like the rabbi's view much better. They say Yahweh is the mercy aspect of God the Father that relates toward His people, and Elohim is the power and preeminence and judgment and justice aspect of God, in English, that relates to the others. I don't know. Who leads you in the way you should go. Now, the way speaks of a lifestyle. Biblical faith is a lifestyle more than a theology. God deliver me from orthodox people who don't live for Him. You're not going to get to heaven based on your theology. You're going to get to heaven based on your relationship with God that is shown or verified, or it issues in a lifestyle relationship. Now, in the book of Acts, Christianity was early called the way. And I think it goes back to this Old Testament use of leads you in the way you should go, this lifestyle relationship. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. Now, here's the idea of God saying, the reason that I had to take you into captivity in the first place is because you rebelled against me. I think Jesus put it so well in Luke 6:46 when He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? And what God's saying to Israel, you knew what I wanted. I told you clearly what to do. But you rejected my law. You rejected my prophets. You had to be punished. Temporal judgment. Then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like waves of the sea. Now, here's the conditional element. Now, this is so hard, folks, to understand, because we're so used to making things black and white, or they're either this or they're that. And our Western culture has done that to us. We think in either-or categories. But I think the best concepts the Bible presents are in a both-and category, dialectical, paradoxical. On one hand, the promises of God are unconditional. God's going to forgive because of who He is. God's going to use Israel because of who He is. God's going to keep His word because of who He is. God's promises are concrete. They're sure. But every time God comes to man, He makes it conditional. If you will, I will. Now, when God's unconditional promises become applicable to men and nations, they are conditional on that nation's or that generation's or that individual's response to the conditions God set down. So people say, well, is it conditional or unconditional? Yes, it is. And everything in the Bible is like that. God's word is sure. Man's response is somewhat tenuous. So the if-then is a good biblical category. Both and. If-then. That's what we have here. Your descendants will be like the sand of the sea, and your offspring like its grains. Well, this goes back to the covenant promise of God, because what God had to reassure these people is that He was reestablishing full-blown the covenant that they had with Moses. And going further back in that, the covenant with Abraham. Because, see, this is an allusion to God's initial covenant with Abraham. If you look at Genesis 13:16, Genesis 15:5, you'll see these initial covenants about God going to bless the descendants. Many were killed in this captivity period. God's going to bring them back, going to make them fruitful, going to fill the land again. And that's the idea here. Now, then it says, their name will never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Now, my presence is used so often for the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. But I think what it's saying here is that when they were taken away from Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed, they were removed from the presence of God, is what they felt. But in the book of Ezekiel 10 and 11, we learn that God's presence went with them. The Shekinah glory left the temple, went to the east, implication being God went. And He was as much with them in Babylon as He was within Jerusalem. But the idea of my presence speaks usually of the temple. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this. Send it out to the ends of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when He led them through the desert, And he made a water flow out of the rock for them. Split the rock, and the water gushed forth. Now, here we're going back. There are two major historical events in the Old Testament that the Jewish mind went back to over and over again. The first one was the Exodus, and the second was the return from the exile. We're speaking in the context today of the return of the exile in allusions to the promise of the Exodus. Remember how Moses struck the rock and water gushed forth miraculously? How God provided food and water and shelter and all the rest in those 40-year wandering? Well, that's the allusion here in verse 21. You might want to see Exodus 17:6. It is interesting to me that this is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4 as the rock that gave the water being the Messiah. Now, just as a little side note, I think the reason that Moses could not enter the promised land is because he struck the rock the second time instead of speaking to it, and I think it fouled up the Old Testament symbolism about the death of Christ. But that's just my opinion. Notice the last little phrase here. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Now, this is a summary statement. It seems to be an admonition that all the Jews go home. Now, remember, Isaiah's writing 150 years before all this happened. And yet he's seeing clearly what God's going to do. And he is encouraging them that God will protect you. Go back. Don't stay in your secure, sheltered place. God's saying, go back home. We know many, many people didn't. Matter of fact, one of the major codifications of the oral tradition of the Jews, the Babylonian Talmud, was created in the large Jewish community of Babylon that stayed. Only a small percentage of the Jews came home. There was a real desert between Babylon and Palestine. As God led the children of Israel through the Sinaitic desert, God would lead the children of Israel through the Arabian desert as they went back. He would provide their needs. He would take care of them if they only trusted Him. And so that's the picture we have all the way through here. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. I mentioned two books last week that I want to mention to you again. A lot of these word studies in Hebrew are available to you in English. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar. And this is the book. I'm going to show it one more time. And this words of the wise ought to be sufficient. This won't cost you $5. Synonyms of the Old Testament by Griddlestone. It's index. It'll give you the background and the roots to Hebrew words. I think our free outline we send along with this program is also helpful. We try to outline it for you. Read the Bible in several English translations before you start to interpret it, and always pray for God to help you. I've enjoyed being with you. Please pray for me as I study, and I'll see you again, same time, same place next week. God bless you.